Reading for this evening, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 9. We'll read five verses together. Verse 9, chapter 33, 2 Chronicles. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God.
Good evening, church. Tonight I'm pleased to bring you a message based on 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 9 through 13. We've already read them. And I am asking the question, is there any mercy for me? Is there any mercy for me? I would like to call your attention to two of the verses that we read earlier. And if you will indulge me, please stand as we read verses 12 and 13 of the text. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, because of your grace and mercy, we can testify that the foundation upon which our faith rests is this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Father, we thank you that the great fact on which our faith relies is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that Christ also hath suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, who himself bare our sin in his own body on the tree. For the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Father, we affirm without reservation tonight that the great pillar of our hope is the doctrine of substitution, the vicarious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for the guilty, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ offering up a true and proper sacrifice in the place, in the room, in the stead of many as the Father gave to him. Thank you, Father, for this cardinal fact of the gospel that we cherish. Father, if this foundation were removed, what would we do? But we are glad tonight that it stands firm as your throne, O Father. We know it. We rest upon it. We rejoice in it. And our delight is to hold it, to meditate upon it, even to proclaim it, while we desire to be moved by gratitude for it in every part of our life. Father, you have been pleased to allow, for your own purposes, many in our generation, many of the ungodly to directly attack this doctrine, to attack the atonement. Men and women just cannot bear the doctrine of substitution. They gnash their teeth at the thought of the Lamb of God bearing the sin of men. But we who know by experience the preciousness of this truth recommit ourselves afresh to proclaim it in defiance of all of them. Father, we pledge to declare it confidently and unceasingly. Father, we pledge that we may neither dilute it or change it in any way or fashion. Father, our only message will still be Christ, a positive substitute, bearing human guilt and suffering in the stead of sinners. We cannot give it up. We dare not give it up, for it is our life. Hear our prayer tonight as we recommit ourselves. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, some of us have been brought to the end of ourselves. I say some. I don't know what is going on in your life in particular, but I'm confident in this gathering of the saints that many have finished with the nonsense. Some of us have come to the place where we can admit that our past attitude and actions deserve nothing but banishment and exclusion from the grace and mercy of God. I don't know if you're there. Some of us have decided to waste no more time and energy in defending the indefensible. We will leave that for those who are still totally blinded by their depravity, those who are wrong and strong in their wrong. We're no longer interested in the normal self-righteous posturing with a pretentious religiosity and piety. We know that we're guilty of breaking every principle of God's holy commandments. Now, I know some of you may not be convinced of it, but I'm convinced of it. Broken them all. And we know that there is only one question left. Is there any mercy for me? No, we're not asking for justice, for we know already what the outcome will be. What we want is mercy. We're not asking for our rights, for we already gave them up with our rebellion. What we want is mercy. We're not asking for an appeal of the case. Appeal where? There is no tribunal above the Lord God Almighty. What we want is mercy. We're not asking for anything save a pardon purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God on Calvary. What we want is mercy. I hope that you're clear on this question. It's good to know what stage of the case you're on. There are a lot of people still presenting evidence of their innocence when the verdict's already in. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. John 3:18. Please know that this case is far more advanced. If you are busy by your works presenting evidence that you are worthy of heaven, give it up. The case is over. So what's there to do? It's just beg for mercy. In this interesting text of Holy Scripture, we find a story that gives us hope that perhaps there is mercy with the Lord. This is the story of Manasseh, king of Judah, the southern kingdom of the Hebrew nation. This is a man who reached the very depths of sinfulness and of iniquity toward God. And yet, he is a man who becomes a vessel of God's amazing grace, God's extravagant and magnanimous grace. He scaled the heights of God's grace and became and continues to be a wonderful testimony to the reality of the redeeming grace and will be to the end of time. Let us learn from Manasseh's experience. I have divided the story into five headings, what we just read in the text, which is really the story of everyone who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Perhaps some lost soul will eavesdrop on this discourse among the people of God and learn from this story of God's matchless grace and are blessed to receive the same grace in their life. Or perhaps there is a believer here who has taken a dangerous excursion into iniquity. You made a profession of faith. For some time you walked carefully, but you have taken this excursion into iniquity. You may even prove your profession to be false. Perhaps this is what you need, this story to bring you back home. We will see in this narrative five things: the champion of rebellion, the compassion of rebuke, the certainty of retribution, the cry of repentance, and the celebration of restoration. I'm hoping that this story is your story or can become your story. Let's deal with the first one: the champion of rebellion. The champion of rebellion. Look at verse 9. I'm reading from the King James, but I believe you will follow. By the way, I'm not one of those King James only people, okay? It just happens to be quite ubiquitous where I live, so I don't fight the thing. I just... All right. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. He's the king. And he caused this nation that God chose to sin and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord God had destroyed before the children of Israel. Okay, that's what we need. The champion of rebellion. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was one of the most godly of the kings of Israel, of the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, that is a great start in life for any child, for any man or woman to have been born into the family of a godly man. You have an advantage if your dad is a godly man. This man, Manasseh, had that advantage. And then there is another tremendous advantage that he had. He not only was born the son of a godly king, but when he was only 12 years of age, God put him in a position of power and influence and prestige among the people of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign and rule for 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, you know, but this king business is not always good business. If you were here this morning, we talked about that at length. Can you imagine putting a 12-year-old in charge of a nation? What kind of craziness is that? Some historians have concluded that he was co-regent with his father for the first 10 years. I hope so. 12 years old, give me a break. There are two things in which Manasseh began to rebel. He began to rebel against the teaching and the godly example of his father. And he began to rebel against the privilege and prestige of the place God had put him as king of Judah. But there was yet another amazing mercy of God around this man. This man was, in a sense, born as one out of due time. His father, Hezekiah, we are told by the prophet Isaiah, took ill. I know some of you may remember the story. And in his illness, he sought to love his God very earnestly. And God heard Hezekiah, and God spared his life and turned the illness away from him and gave him another 15 years to live. Just imagine that. You are sick unto death. You pray to God, and he says, I'll give you 15 more years. That's a great deal. Now, this was a son who was born 3 years after his father was on the brink of death. right when his father's life was spared by special intervening grace of God. Isn't it sad that all these privileges did not ensure that Manasseh was going to be a godly man? I don't care how blessed you are with your family, with many mercies of God being unleashed in your life. It's not going to guarantee that you will be godly. God is sovereign in his giving and withholding of his grace. Rebellion against God is at the core of human history. It was at the very onset of our first parents, Adam and Eve. This great fall into sin is followed by the curse of God upon the earth. As a result, mankind's sin, as a result of this, all this sin, there was a history of untold misery and tragedy and darkness and sadness and ignorance in the human experience. This sin is passed to every person, including Manasseh. Now, the rebellion that we are seeing in this text in Manasseh is begun, it began to manifest itself directly in relation to spiritual things. And this is where most often the children of godly parents rebel. Spiritual things. Now, we don't know for how long it went on. We would like to think Manasseh, when he became king of God's people, listened to the advice of godly elders, at least for a while. We would like to think that for a time, God's people were still blessed. But we don't know. For the first thing that we are told is this. He began to rebuild the idolatrous places that his father Hezekiah had removed. Is this not amazing? Yet it is a human story again and again and again and again. He not only built again the high places that his father had broken down, but he began to rear up altars to false God, even to Baal. He made groves and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven. This man rebelled against the teaching of his father, against the example of his father, the religion and faith of his father, against the godliness of his father. He rebelled against it all. By the way, do you know what it is to worship the hosts of heaven? It is to bow down before the stars that God set up in the heavens. This is what this man was doing. He began to plot his way through life by using astrology. Some of you do it. Some of you are serious. Some of you are not serious. When you are very, very confident to tell people, you know, I'm Cancer. I'm Sagittarius. They publish these things in the newspaper and people actually read them and try to figure out what's going to happen to them. But this man was doing that with this astrology. The astrologers of his own day taught him what the stars were supposed to say, and he became superstitious. He was consulting with these wizards and familiar spirits and doing the very thing that God forbids. He was what we call in the Caribbean an obia man, a voodoo man. This is what the child of a godly man came to. Listen, none of us know the depths of wickedness that we're capable of. Of course, right now we would say, oh, I'd never do that. Really? Other people are sometimes shocked at our level of rebellion. But the truth is often that inwardly, we are the most surprised at our wicked attitudes and actions. In other words, we're more shocked than anybody else. Haven't you been shocked by some of the things that actually came out of your own mouth? Come on, don't raise your hand. Haven't you been shocked at the nastiness that you have secretly enjoyed things that you'd probably never admit to? Haven't you been shocked and disappointed in yourself at the lies that you have told to cover your tracks? Haven't you been shocked at the company that you've kept, people who you cannot look in the eye anymore? Haven't you been shocked at the liberal, antinomian, iniquitous leanings of your own heart? The prophet Jeremiah summarized it well, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. Everyone here has been or still is a champion of rebellion. That was stage one. Number two, the compassion of rebuke. The compassion of rebuke. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. They wouldn't listen. The compassion of rebuke. So Manasseh, having made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to sin and to do worse than the heathen that the Lord had destroyed before them, is now hardened. He's now hardened. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they will not hearken. They couldn't hear anymore. They refused to listen. How often that happens? How often when we go on in our sin, God speaks to us. He speaks through providential circumstances. He speaks through maybe even a death in the family. He speaks through illness, maybe. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the preaching of his word. He speaks to us through the fellowship of the church and his people. And you know, until he gives us the hearing ear and the understanding heart by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, we will not hear. We will not listen. And this is the way it was with Manasseh. He would not hearken. Manasseh went on in his godless way. And you know, as he went along, he got worse and worse and worse, going on in unbelief and refusal to repent. And he became hardened and more accustomed and more involved. I know that from my own experience. Does anybody else? Drifting away from the Lord. And you know, when I began to do these things, at first I was afraid. At first I was concerned about the warnings because the Bible is full of them. Then little by little, I convinced myself that mine was a special case. And that my well-thought-out excuses would somehow stand. Thank God somebody was praying for me. For the Lord opened my eyes to my wickedness. I praise the Lord tonight because I know that he could have left me in my ignorance. He could have hardened me in my stupidity. He could have left me to my self-destructive path. He could have surrounded me with wicked advisors who would encourage my ego trip. He could have prospered me in my iniquity. But thanks be to God, he lovingly disciplined me, gave me a fresh appreciation of his grace and holiness. He taught me that a warning from God is not oppression, but an opportunity for liberation. Some people don't like warnings, you know. They look upon warnings as condemnation. When actually warnings are good news. A warning says, hey, it's still time to change course. You're headed to a cliff. A warning says, hey, if you put the brakes on now, you stand a chance. That's good news. But most people think of a warning as, oh, you're condemning me. You're judging me. Thank God for warnings. When we are hardened in sin, our potential for evil is uncharted and without restraints. You know, there's a parallel passage for this narrative in 2 Kings 21. Do you know what is written there? You will read that Manasseh made Jerusalem run with the blood of God's people from end to end. Well, that's even more graphic. When men go on in sin, they become hardened and brutalizing and begin to do things that are inhuman. Of course, right now we think that we are incapable of such. But the good people of Germany eventually did some atrocities that if you asked them would a few years before, would you do that? They said, oh, certainly not. Let's not pick on them. You can go in every country and find the same thing going on. Sin makes a man rebellious and then hardens him in it to the point that great wickedness is seen by him to be but a small matter. Even the multiple warnings of God are disregarded as impotent threats. How is it with you? Do you know the voice of God speaking to you? Does that voice make you bow? Does it make you listen? Does it make you seek God? Or does it cause you to laugh with mockery and scorn and indifference? What is your attitude towards the warnings of God? Do you pout? Do you protest that biblical Christianity is too negative and too restrictive? Are you tempted to slander the messengers of God who are bringing the warnings? Are you attempting to even mute their voice? Beloved, when holiness becomes your priority, warnings are viewed as blessings. So the next warning you hear, say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for warning me. Thank God for giving you the heads up on the dangers ahead. Thank Him for giving you insight into your own potential for self-destruction. Thank Him for giving you people in your life who are not afraid to confront you. Thank Him for preaching and teaching that calls you to set your affections on things above. Thank God for discernment concerning the appearance of evil. Thank Him for godly suspicion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank Him for the compassion of rebuke." What do we have? One, the champion of rebellion. Next phase, the compassion of rebuke. Number three, the certainty of retribution. Are you with me? What's number three? Look at verse 11 and you'll see what I'm talking about. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters," that's chains, "and carried him to Babylon." Just imagine that. The king of a nation being chained and dragged to another country. What shame. But this is the certainty of retribution. Now, we don't know how long it took before the Lord did bring retribution. It may have been many years, but retribution did come. God brought up the enemies of His people upon Manasseh. You see, Manasseh may have gone on for a long time. Manasseh may have been allowed in the forbearance and patience and long-suffering of God to have gone on until those in Jerusalem who were godly may have wondered, "Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this wicked man to continue for so long?" Sometimes we forget that God has a timetable too, and because we haven't seen it, we imagine that evil will just go on indefinitely. God's time is not our time. Retribution is certain. Those people of God in Jerusalem must have prayed for the removal of this brutalizing king. And they must have wondered that God had not heard or even He won't answer their prayers to remove him. On and on it went on. Then one day, God had had enough. God stretched out His hand over him, and God brought the enemies of His people, their ancient enemies, and they took Manasseh among the thorns. Some Hebrew scholars have said that it refers to a hook. Some just say it means great thorns and briars, but you know that thorns in Scripture are sometimes symbols of the results of sin. And sin eventually will be visited with the vengeance of the Lord. God is long-suffering. God is patient. And yet there is an end even to the patience of God. And with Manasseh, God visited him. "Vengeance is mine," saith the Lord. You know, I've known many men who went on in rebellion against all they had learned and all they knew and all they heard from the pulpit of God's servants. They heard it and they just, "Oh, shut up." Change the channel. I've known men who went on for a long time like that until at last God brought affliction in their lives. How sad it is that we go on in our rebellion until God brings retribution. Yet this is what happened to Manasseh. They took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters. Then the Assyrians tied Manasseh behind his horse with a hook in his nose and led him on foot in that way all that long weary journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was being tortured. Please understand that when we face the heavy hand of the Lord, he has merely responded by granting us our demands. What are you asking for? When you cry out to God and you shake your fist, okay, you may not actually do it that way, but you're basically saying, leave me alone. Get out of my life. Well, I like to tell my church and remind them regularly, God doesn't have to hit you to make you fall. All he has to do is let you go. Oh, you didn't know he was holding you up? This is the problem. This is the problem. God was merely granting his wishes. All rebels against God are demanding autonomy. They desire to write their own code of morality and ethics. They declare their independence from divinely appointed authority. They are determined to respect no covenant with God. They will be guided only by their own minds, which they have judged to be ultimate. So in judgment, all that the Lord has to do is say, oh, okay, you can have it. Yes, you can have it. Even you're running from God, but not without the ruin. You can have it. Even your licentious living, but not without the loss. You can have it. Even your corruption, but not without the condemnation. You can have it. Even your deceit, but not without destruction. You can have it. Even your contempt for the truth, but not without confusion. You can have it. Even your perversion, but not without the threat of eternal perdition. You can have it. You can have it. The champion of rebellion. Next phase, what? The compassion of rebuke. Then what? The certainty of retribution. Now, number four, the cry of repentance. Look at verse 12. The cry of repentance. Look at verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The cry of repentance. The word repentance is fading away from many pulpits. I am confident that this is not one of them. I'm speaking of a godly repentance which is not to be repented of. Listen to what we read here. When Manasseh was in affliction, he besought. That's a nice old word. He besought. That's a strong word for earnest prayer. He besought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And you see that is what repentance is. It is a change of mind about sin that leads to a turning away from the sin to God. It leads to an abandonment of every other kind of God we might have worshipped or idolized or depended upon. It is a strong turning unto the only true and living God. Without this repentance, according to our Lord in Luke 13:3, we will all perish. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The Apostle Paul summed up his missionary message in Ephesus, where he preached for years this way. According to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, the apostle's whole message came down to two things. Two things. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Our pulpits need to sound out the message of repentance. Men and women must turn in their minds. A lot of people misunderstand repentance. They quickly move to change their behavior. And that is very important, an important part of repentance, but it is not the heart of repentance. If you have merely changed your behavior, you haven't repented, because it involves a change of mind. There must be a paradigm shift in the way you think. Your mindset must change. You see, if you change your behavior and your mindset is still the same, what is going to happen? You're going to go right back to it. How do you know a thief has repented? How can you be confident? Most of you will say, well, he stopped stealing. Really? That can't be it, because he could be just on vacation. Can't be it. You know, he could have just figured, okay, I have enough for a little while. I could just park this for a little while. That doesn't mean it's repentance. A change in behavior does not necessarily mean repentance. As a matter of fact, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 and onwards, you will see where he says, let him that stole what? Steal no more. But it didn't stop there. It says what? Rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to others in need. In other words, you can only be confident that a thief has repented if he gets a job and starts to give. You're not even hearing what I'm saying to you. He can't just stop stealing. Anybody can do that for a while. But if his thinking hasn't changed, where he now thinks work and giving, then you can be confident that you have a repentant person. We need to get back to real repentance, where there is that paradigm shift in the way you think. It's the way you think that's important. We must humble ourselves before the glory of God and bow the knee before the Christ of Calvary alone. Notice that all the elements of repentance are right here in Manasseh's experience. He was in affliction. This is one of the first signs of repentance. Sometimes affliction is not merely spiritual anguish. Sometimes that affliction comes upon the sinner from an outward temporal direction. God may suddenly begin to clear away everything that a man or woman has been depending on in their life until they have nothing but to come to God himself. Manasseh was in affliction, and the kind of affliction in which he was stripped of all the power of his royalty and all of his kingship. He was stripped of his might, of his Judean pride, stripped of all hope and all external things. He was a king, and now he was conquered and was being dragged along the road for everybody to see him as a prisoner all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. What shame. When he was in affliction, his memory began to work. I am sure of it. Memory is one thing the Lord God has blessed us with that brings conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. What is it that this Manasseh must have remembered? He must have remembered the God of his fathers. Balaam and the idols of the grove and all the hosts of heaven and all the stars and all the witchcraft and the voodoo. That was no use to him now. He's being dragged to Babylon in chains. He's being tortured. He was in affliction. They were not helping him now. And so he began to humble himself. This is one of the most difficult things for proud human nature to do. We know from Holy Scripture that only a mighty working of the Holy Spirit will humble the proud mind and the proud heart. Left ourselves, it's just not going to happen. And Manasseh was humbled in mind and in heart, humbled greatly, deeply before the God of his fathers. And these elements are elements of true repentance. If we go through the penitential psalms, we will see how the psalmist tells us of his inward experience and of his inward feeling when God brought repentance to him. When God truly gives you repentance, you will say things that you never said before. Things like, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You will say things like, Lord, from the depths I cry unto you. Oh my God, have mercy on me. You will say things like, if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? Isn't it a blessing that that God is there to be sought of us? No, no, no. Just think about it. Huh? How many people have come to you and you're so angry, you say, okay, just talk to the hand. No, you don't do that kind of thing. You don't want to hear anything. Hmm? You say, I need some time. I need some space. Really, what you need is just a little more time to wallow in your hatred and unforgiving heart. Come on, talk to me. Oh, that's the truth, isn't it? Hmm? But that wasn't God. That wasn't God. God was there to be entreated. Mm-hmm. God has given us his Christ, the Christ of the cross, and the once for all atonement, the great resurrection, and the ascension into heaven, and the highest priestly intercession. He has wrought mightily in Christ to give us the right to seek him as sinners. Although we believe in the election in his church, we are not confused. No man is brought to seek God because he feels he has been elected. We don't know if we have been elected until we have been received. The man is brought to seek God because he feels his sin and his corruption and his sense of lostness. It is only when he has sought and found his God in Christ that he finds out that he has been loved by this God before the foundation of the world. We should not say that we have been elected by God that we will be saved no matter what we do. That is foolishness. That is a damning fatalism. All the elect of God will be brought to true repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you don't understand election. This is the only way to know that your election is real if you have been brought to true repentance and faith. Manasseh was brought to the end of himself. He was now thinking in a new paradigm. Everything had to change, for his mindset had changed. His old contempt for his father's religion turned into a sweet new communion. His old dance with idolatry turned into a new disenchantment. His old arrogance concerning his royal authority turned into a new abasement. His old admiration for the occult turned into a new abhorrence. His old love of rebellion turned into a new loathing. He was now thinking in a new paradigm. Everything had to change, for his mindset had changed. He had repented. So we had the champion of rebellion, the compassion of rebuke, the certainty of retribution, and the cry of repentance. Finally, the celebration of restoration. The celebration of restoration. This is my favorite part. If you're saved, you love it. Listen to it in verse 13. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. Aren't you glad? God heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Wow. Wow. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The celebration of restoration. Isn't it amazing? God was entreated of him. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I have come here tonight to tell you that our God is easily entreated. Did you hear me? Our God is easily entreated. That means that God's ear is open to the cry of the penitential heart. That means that God in Christ will listen to those who call upon him for salvation. I submit to you tonight that people who reject Christianity do not do so because it's hard. Or they pretend that it's hard. They say, oh my goodness, you folks don't have any freedom. You can't do this. You can't do that. Give me a break. They're not rejecting it because it's hard. They're rejecting it because it's easy. That That sounds too good to be true. That must be some snake oil nonsense. You mean to tell me that I inherited sin, as your Bible says, and I've lived wickedly all my life, and your Bible says I've incurred an eternal debt, and this Jesus is going to just come and live the life for me that I should have lived and then died the death for me that I should have died and paid all, and I'm free to come on in? Give me a break. I will not believe it. That's too easy. Tell me something difficult, and I'll do it. Does this sound like Naaman? Go dip into Jordan. And he says, in that dirty water, I have rivers back in Syria that are clean. No, I'm not doing it. His servant says, Master, Master, if they'd asked you to kill 1,000 men, you'd have killed them. If they'd asked you to do something great, you would have done it. The man said, just dip. Just. I submit to you, many are rejecting Christianity because it's easy. God is easily entreated. Oh, the power of the cross. It humbles us, doesn't it? We have failed miserably, and here he is, giving us everything. We've trampled on his grace. We have cursed him to his face, spit in his face, blasphemed his name, and he's taking it. Oh, by the way, you're never going to understand forgiveness. You know, the world does not understand forgiveness. If you want to know forgiveness, don't listen to Oprah or Osteen. By the way, they're the same thing. Osteen tries to throw in some Bible verses, but he's the same thing, same thing, same thing, same thing. Just this psychobabble. Listen to me. Look, you're never going to understand forgiveness listening to these people. You want me to tell you something crazy that they often say? Maybe you won't think it's crazy. They say, you got to learn to forgive yourself. That's just the craziest concept in the world. Forgive yourself. So you owe yourself. You're in debt to yourself, because forgiveness is paying a debt. So how do you pay yourself? I guess you take out of your left pocket and put in your right pocket. You still have it. You haven't paid. Forgiving yourself is psychobabble. That's not Bible. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to face the ones you have wronged and beg forgiveness. That's what you need to do. Forgiveness. When you ask somebody to forgive you, what you're asking them to do is to pay the debt that you should have paid. If you hit my car and say, Pastor, I'm really broke, I can't fix it, will you forgive me? What are you asking me to do? You're asking for me to pay. You did the damage, and you are saying, when you say, please forgive me, you're asking me to pay. And if I say I forgive you, what am I saying? Okay, you did the damage, but I'm going to pay for it. By the way, every time you've told somebody you you forgive them, you are saying that you are prepared to pay for what they have done. I know sometimes it's hard. Maybe they've slandered your name. Maybe they put it on the internet. Maybe they can't do anything to pull it back. And they say, will you forgive me? And when you say, I forgive you, you're saying, you know what? I am prepared to pay and take the pain, absorb the pain of your wrong. But that's what happened on Calvary. See, God doesn't write off debt. He pays it. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So when you beg for forgiveness, what you're saying, Lord, I did it, I'm wrong. Will you please pay for it? He's easily entreated. God was entreated of Manasseh. And he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. You see, God was entreated of him. The cry that came up from the dungeons of Babylon was heard on the throne of heaven itself. We praise God even now that God doesn't change. He hears the voice of those who call upon him. There is a throne, which is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of grace from which the brokenness of repentance is poured out into the hearts of men. It was poured into Manasseh. The man prayed, and the Lord heard him. The Lord heard his supplication, and he answered, "This is the rich mercy of our God." Please note that God takes this man who deserved to be exiled, who deserved to be banished, and moves him from the dungeons of Babylon, rescues him from his enemies who were determined to torture him to death, and restores him to his royal majesty in Jerusalem. Talk about the comeback kid. If you want to come back, you can't come back on your own. Only God can do that. He was back on his royal throne. Is there anything more amazing than the grace of God? I don't think there is. That is what God does to every regenerate soul, every soul that has experienced true repentance and faith. He brings them from a land which is afar off. He brings them back into his own city, the city of God. He brings them back, and then what does he do with them? He does something that you and I would never have done with Manasseh. He takes this wicked man and puts him back into a place of responsibility, a place of power, a place of prestige, a place of authority, and a place of honor among his people. Thank God for his grace. You wouldn't do that. I say it all the time, you know, if the treasurer steals the money and we're going to forgive him, well, we're not calling the cops. But we're probably not going to keep him as treasurer. Come on, give. You know how this works. He needs to find a new line of work until we get over it. What kind of God do we serve? He puts him back on the throne. Wow. What a God. What kind of God is this? Only biblical Christianity knows this kind of God, this God of grace. The gods of the nations are idols, demonic representations that show no mercy, no love, no forbearance, no grace. But Manasseh came to know this God, the real God, the true and living God. Upon his restoration, he knew that the Lord, he is God. If Manasseh was confused before, he's not confused now. Now he knew that salvation is of the Lord. Now he knew that the Lord is slow to anger and what? Plenteous in mercy. Now he knew that there is indeed a balm in Gilead. Now he knew that God's blessings are pressed down and shaken together. Now he knew that the Lord is God all by himself. Now he knew that no other help we know. It's a celebration of restoration. Hallelujah to the Lamb. As we finish the story of Manasseh, let me just remind you of the way we have come. This is a story of so many of us. It may very well prove to be the story of someone here tonight who would never have imagined this to be the trajectory of his or her life. Perhaps it is not the same for everyone in every detail. Maybe our sins were actually different sins, but they have yielded the same effect. So in a sense, it is the story of every one of us. We were champions of rebellion, weren't we? We have all sinned and rebelled against the goodness and the influence of divine providence and God's grace. Our rebellion led again and again and again to rebuke of a gracious and a long-suffering God. that rebuke being refused led to retribution. He had to kick in with the discipline. The Lord had to humble us and bring us to repentance. Then blessed be his name, God has restored us, those of us who truly repent and place our faith in him. In Christ, he restores us to a place which is higher than the place we lost in Adam. You didn't hear that. I said, in Christ, he restores us to a place that's higher than the place we lost in Adam. God restores his people in the last Adam. That's in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his active obedience, Christ vicariously lived the perfect life for us. The life we should have lived, he lived it for us. Now talk about magnanimity. Huh? He took the test for us and gives us the credit. What kind of God is this? That's why we're passing with flying colors, not because we're bright, but because he took it for us and gave us the credit. Then what about all the mess we've created? In his passive obedience, Christ vicariously died the ultimate death for us, the death we should have died. We should have gone to hell forever for this. But he took hell for us. He didn't have to go there forever because that's an infinite place, but he had infinite blood. Hallelujah. He took hell for us. God restores believers to a place which is higher than the one we lost in the first Adam. Because now we stand where sin can never again take a hold of us and have dominion over us. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 29, our Lord makes it abundantly clear that none can pluck us out of his Father's hand. Isn't that marvelous? So you ask the question, is there any mercy for me? Well, I have good news. Yes, there is. Yes, 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 there is. I love the old hymn which says, come every soul by sin oppressed. There is mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into that crimson flood that washes white as snow. Yes, take the plunge. Take the plunge. Even if it means becoming a partaker of his sufferings. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Take the plunge. Even if it means that the world will hate you. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Take the plunge and dive into joy unspeakable and full of glory. Take the plunge and be immersed in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Take the plunge and be covered in the imputed righteousness of the Lamb of God. Take the plunge and be absorbed in the love of God that will never let you go. Take the plunge and be swallowed up in a delightful slavery to Christ that is really the epitome of freedom. Take the plunge and prove that there is really mercy with the Lord. Take the